But turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. I want to read from verses 19 through to 31. One of the most glorious portions of Scripture and one of the most glorious portions of doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Really, this is a unique and singular story in all the Gospels that is recorded for us from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll note that he used the word story and not the word parable. Many times this is referred to as a parable, but there is good reason to take this really as a factual story. Most of the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ tells and is recorded for us in the Gospels are general everyday stories with a spiritual meaning. Sometimes there might be two or three applications, but generally there is a main application. But this, you notice, is not, to begin with, a mere earthly story. Neither is it general. You'll notice there are actual names given to us of real people. Abraham and Lazarus and so on. You'll not find a specific name in any of the parables. And then again, it is not only a story that refers to life here on earth, which is what almost all the parables are. But here you have something of the actual experience of specific people who've gone on from this world. And so there are particular names and particular experiences that are out of this world given to us in this story. And of course, like all of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, here we have a masterful story dealt in three different scenes. This particular story, very easily, without much digging, concerns life on earth, death, and our eternal state. After all, the most important issues that man has to deal with. I know there is a great segment of people who think that the latest iPhone or the great latest invention is the most important thing that man is concerned with. But see, the most important things in life is what is life really about? How are we going to deal with death? And what happens after death? Everything else is peripheral, momentary, and passing. And the Bible gives us answers to these questions and deals with them. And the Lord Jesus Christ weaves a lot of truths here that we cannot deal with, but you'll notice in the verses before he opens with this story, we are told in verse 16, the law and the prophets, which he picks up again in this particular story, the theme of the law and the prophets and the importance of listening to them. But here in verse 16, he tells us that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. The importance of entering the eternal kingdom. Matters of life, death, and eternity. You see, the business of the church is to prepare people for eternity, for death and eternity. The business of the scriptures is to open our eyes from merely being transfixed to the dust that we tread and the life that we live here. The business of the Bible is not primarily to improve our life on this earth. It does that. But it's not the primary concern of the Bible and the prophets and the apostles and the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to prepare us for death. And for judgment. And for the life to come. And to urge us to press into the kingdom of righteousness. Now the Lord Jesus Christ presents this story in three dramatic scenes. I neither have the ability or the time to deal with it as it should be. But let's look at it simply. The very first scene is the contrasting life of two men on this earth. And we're told first about this rich man. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Darby's translation, which it points, is very literal, says this: there was a rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, making good cheer, in splendor every day. Here was a man whose riches made him happy. He was in good cheer. In fact, we are told that he was clothed in purple, meaning he lived like a king. He lived like royalty. I think only yesterday I was reading a paper published on the 25th of June. I was reading about Brexit, but one of the prominent articles in this paper was about a millionaire whose wife was given the gift of a super yacht that was worth 110 million pounds. See, there are people who live like kings. This was such a man. And he made sumptuous living or eating. He fared sumptuously every day. That refers to his entire lifestyle. Everything was in plenty. And he made good cheer. He was not a morose kind of character. He lived according to the philosophy of the world under the sun. Eat, drink, and be merry. And so here we have a man living in the most splendid way possible, imaginable, in any era. And then you have the contrast, verses 20 to 21 of our text. There was a certain beggar, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. It's a very pathetic picture. Verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, and this is the topping of it all, of his pathetic existence. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The word that is translated for us, that he was laid at the rich man's gate, literally means put there. It adds to the description of this man. He was obviously hungry and ravenous, wanting to be fed, perchance, by the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, swept up and cast outside, or maybe given in alms. But he was a man unable to move by himself. He was picked up and cast at the gate. And because of malnutrition or whatever else, there were sores that were breaking out on his skin. I personally am very squeamish, and I don't like reading this kind of passage. I'm not trying to play upon your emotions, but this is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ describes this man. And it's not in my power to pass over these things. And then we have the picture of the dogs licking at his sores. A worse wretch you cannot imagine, or a more wretched existence you cannot imagine. A certain beggar is a beggar. He has no mobility. And some people who cared for him put him at the gate of this rich man. And his existence is that of a wretched, dreadful, disturbing kind. In one sense, far worse than Job, isn't it? Here's a man whose existence is something we can only imagine. And there are millions of people like this throughout the world even today. People living in absolute squalor and filth throughout the world. Not so much in this country and many countries of the West, where the masses of people live throughout the world, you see this kind of existence. And Jesus paints this picture of two contrasting human beings. That's the first thing. And this is the thing that we have got to understand. No matter how we cut and slice life, no matter how we dissect it and understand it, every human being fits somewhere between these two extremities. In all of human history, every single human being fits within the parameters of these two extremities. Not all are sumptuous like this rich man, and not all are as pathetic and wretched as this poor beggar. But within these two extremities, we have every human being's existence painted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some live rich lives. Some live wretched lives. Some live moderately comfortable lives. Let's not forget that we are among the 15% of the world's richest people in these lands. It's very easy to look at those who are richer than us and to think that we are poor. We are not poor by any standard of measurement. And so we have these vast discrepancy painted for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Two men. And this is their existence upon this earth. And I read from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's often difficult to figure the wisdom without much thought. But you see, this is one of the conundrums facing the wise man. Somewhere in chapter 9 that we read from Ecclesiastes, I'm not sure which verse it was. It was verses 1 to 3. I think it was the first verse. He says, I considered these things about life. And they're perplexing. Because there are things that happen to the righteous like it should happen to the unrighteous. And there are things that happen to the unrighteous like it should happen to the righteous, if you remember the reading. In other words, it's not easy to figure life out. It's not a mathematical sum that you can easily multiply and add and put into a neat and perfect answer. There's all sorts of complexity within the human existence in this life. And when he says, I considered these things, in the Hebrew, the original is, I put these things together. In other words, I factored all these things into my thinking. And beloved, we have to factor this into our thinking. We know that all misery is due to sin, but we cannot apportion in direct lines a certain person's misery to a particular sin. And so here we have this poor man. And here we have this extremely rich man. And we all fit somewhere in between. And life is such. Some are highly intelligent. Some of us have to struggle in our studies and so on. Some are born with privileges. Others struggle through life. This is the fact of life upon this earth. And when we think about life, we have to consider it in these terms. It's unpredictable. Many times, it's grossly unfair. And there are instances like this when it's utterly wretched. And that's true even today for millions of people. But then life comes to an end, doesn't it? That's the second scene the Lord Jesus Christ paints. And that's one of the great things that we have to bear in mind. People speak, and our entertainment shows the most private and intimate things in gross ways, and they speak about it and they merchandise it. But when it comes to death, no one wants to speak about it. It's silenced. It's morbid. You see, the Bible is full of it. Because it is appointed for man once to die. And here comes the second scene, the scene of the death and the burial of the two men. Here we have two men who lived contrasting lives, they die contrasting deaths. We're told the rich man also died and he was buried. He lived in splendor and he was buried in splendor. The text doesn't tell us that, but that's an obvious conclusion. He was probably buried in one of the big cathedrals in Israel. He had fine eulogies spoken by powerful people. They probably had the archbishop conduct his funeral. And he was buried in a prominent place with a great headstone. Many came and mourned his death. But then we are told about the death of the beggar. And so it was that the beggar died. That's it. We're not told about his burial. Probably buried ignominiously in the poor man's burial plot. Carried by those who worked for the city and dumped and buried in this plot that no one cared for. But from that point on, the story takes a dramatic turn. Isn't that what we read in the text? Up until now, everything is splendid for the rich man. And we mustn't overly criticize him for his riches. He might have been born that way. He might have been a hard-working and a prodigious man who created his wealth. There's nothing wrong with any of that. And here you have him living a splendid life, but there's something dramatically wrong with the poor man's life, the beggar's life. He lives in misery and wretchedness. Although there might be nothing wrong with the rich man's riches in and of itself, there's something dramatically wrong with a world in which such a man, a human being, exists as the poor man. But then life comes to an end. Both die. One, we are told, is buried. And then the sudden change. Actually, from the perspective of the writer, there is something we are told even before his death. Dr. Luke, by the inspiration of God the Spirit, when he describes the rich man, he says there was a certain rich man. And the world has had many millions of rich men. China produces millionaires and billionaires by the week in this our time. And there are many places in the world that rich people prosper and many become rich. Many by good and proper means, some not so proper means. But what we are told by God the Spirit and the instrumentality of Dr. Luke is that there was a certain rich man. We don't know this man's name. But you notice, in verse 20, even at the introduction of the poor man's existence, we are given his name. That's very significant. You see, when God looks upon the sons of men, he's not impressed by riches and the great movers and shakers of our times per se. And there is this poor man for some reason that will become clearer toward the end of the story that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He is known to him by name. Of course the Lord knows the name of the rich man. But he's not significant. He's just another rich man. But when it comes to the poor man, we are given his name. A beggar named Lazarus. He's known to God the Spirit. He's known to the holy angels. He's known to the writer of the scriptures. Because Jesus Christ names him. And then with his death, while no burial is mentioned, notice the dramatic and infinite change that takes place in the life of this man after his death. First of all, we are told that he was carried by the holy angels. Angels come to take him from the gateway of death and to transport him to the eternal hereafter. We are told that he was carried into Abraham's bosom. And some people get all tied up about these expressions. It's just another expression for heaven or paradise. Abraham's bosom. It's the place where Abraham is and the fathers are. Because we are told this in many places. That God's people will be together communing with one another. And that's very evident here. He's in Abraham's bosom. There is closeness and exchange and intimacy. That's the place that God's people are being prepared for. He's carried into Abraham's bosom, and the whole order of life reverses on the other side. We see the rich man, actually, as the Lord Jesus Christ repeats it, in torment. And so we come to the third scene, their eternal existence. First their life, then their death, then their eternal existence. Here's Lazarus no longer alone. Man was not meant to be alone. The Lord says that in Genesis. And some people misunderstand that and use it not as it is meant. Being single and being alone is a different thing. And there are those that are vexed by that verse. But remember, the Bible tells us that singleness is a gift. And until it's God's time, or for some people, God gives them the gift of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7. But being alone and being single are two different things. Man was not created to be alone, and his destiny is not alone. He is now in communion with the angels and with Abraham. You remember in the book of Genesis, we are told repeatedly that as the patriarchs died, that they were buried. But there is a wonderful expression that tells us of the communion of the saints. And it's the expression that is repeated again and again about the death of the patriarchs, the believing patriarchs. They were gathered to their fathers. See, man is a corporate being. God created the holy angels with an order and existence together, and those that have gone on before us live and worship in communion with the holy angels and the fathers. He's no longer alone, and he's destined, if not already, to be feasting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You remember how heaven is described by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 8:11. Many will come from the east and from the west and will sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham's bosom, the table of feasting, the communion of the saints. There is closeness, there is healing, there is heaven. Oh, the order of life is so different after death. And what are we told about the rich man? What we are told about the rich man repeatedly is the word torment. I don't want to take too much of your time, but go and read that passage again. Jesus Christ uses the word torment repeatedly. He's tormented. But what's happening to him? And he knows exactly what's happened to Lazarus. He knows of the existence of those who are God's people. He began with splendor and good cheer. He ends up in torment. Verse 23 tells us, him being in torments in Hades, he's no longer in a plush, luxuriant home. He's in Hades, the netherworld. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. All the good time party makers, when he was on this earth, cannot comfort him. They're nowhere to be found. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham repeats this aspect of his experience of being tormented. And what we ought to remember is these two men were closely related. They obviously lived in the same city. And this is a story of covenant Israel. They're living in a city of God's people. Israel, in our terms, is the church of God in the ancient days. We know that because the man was placed at the rich man's gate, living in the same city. They're connected that way. But also notice his expression. He says, Father Abraham. This is no pagan. This is an Israelite. He acknowledges Abraham as his progenitor, his father, his patriarch. You see, this is not simply a story for the rich of the world. This is a story for us. There are many in the church like this. They have great spiritual heritages. They've had parents and grandparents. They're in the vicinity of the church. Father Abraham. So what went wrong with this man? Who had Abraham for his father, Israel for his nation, the law of God for his guidance, and he ends up in torment. This is a message for the church, for those who are exposed to the gospel. Well, what went wrong with him? Well, it's not the issue of poverty or riches. We know that. Now, riches can be a great impediment. The love impediment to salvation. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. Money in itself, not. But if we are possessed by it. But it's not riches by itself per se. You know some of the greatest. Abraham himself was a wealthy prince. He had 318 fighting men born in his house. Apart from the ones that he had bought. He was a great wealthy prince. Job was a rich man. David was a rich man. And being poor will not make you spiritual. Although it's likely that when we come to the end of our resources, there's more likelihood that we'll call upon God. But it's not these external circumstances, you understand. So what went wrong? Well, first of all, we are told what went wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ says, He tells us what went wrong. First of all, He did not hear Moses and the prophets. That's what went wrong with him. He did not hear Moses and the prophets. He might have been religious. He might have attended church or the synagogue. He might have belonged to the family of Abraham. But he did not give heed to Moses and the prophets. Now what specifically is the Lord Jesus Christ referring to? Well, take the law. The Bible is divided like that, isn't it? The law, the prophets and the writings. That's a short form. The law can be summarized by the two tablets of the law. Love God and love your fellow man. And obviously, this rich man ignored what or who was at his doorstep. You know, I think there is a great problem in our day. There are many Christians interested in Africa and China and the extremities of the world. And part of it is because of the media. The media brings the world into our living room or onto our smartphone or whatever device we are addicted to. And I confess, I have all of them. But you see, we are meant to begin with the household of faith. Paul tells us that. Do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Paul tells us that we are to help those who need help. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Now this is not a general use of the word brother. There are texts for that, neighbor and so on. But if a man has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, he didn't hear Moses and the prophets. That's what John is speaking about here. Now, this kind of poverty is not seen so much in our society, but there are many in our churches that have need. And whatever we have by way of goods or companionship, see, that's the essence of the law. First of all, there's the vertical responsibility of loving God, and the very outflow of that kind of love is that we love our brothers, especially the household of faith. There's a lot of social gospel being preached. Lots of things done in the name of compassion and the social agenda. I know what the New Testament tells me. If a man does not work, let him not eat. But you see, for those who cannot support themselves, for those who are aged, this is part and parcel of the law. The law teaches us this. And the rich man paid no attention to this. That's the first place he went wrong. Secondly, he found no place for repentance. He himself comes up with that. It's here in this passage. He tells us, or he tells Father Abraham, and Dr. Luke tells us, that in his conversation he says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He now realizes that the law and the prophets call for repentance. That is part and parcel of the existence of the people of God. We enter into the kingdom by repentance. Now there are degrees of repentance. Some people accentuate the degree of repentance. We are not to do that. That's done by God the Holy Spirit. And we all grow in repentance. But there must be repentance in all of us if we are to enter the kingdom of God. We are not only to enter the kingdom by repentance, we are to walk by repentance. I find that my heart is so hard many times. I'm sure, Pastor Chris, you find the same thing. I'm sure all of you find the same thing. You read the Word of God and there is very little movement in the heart. You know, it is important for us to continue in the way of repentance. Let me read to you what I often read because of the hardness of my own heart. Here's Thomas Watson's book on the doctrine of repentance. It's not for the faint-hearted. But from this Banner of Truth publication in page 70, let me read this. He speaks about repentance for the believer. And he says this, and I quote, "And are there not many reasons why God's own people should go into the weeping bath?" That's an expression of the Puritans. It means find occasion for repentance. That's what he means. "Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord?" 2 Chronicles 28:10. Have not you sins of daily incursion? Though you are diamonds, have you no flaws? Do we not read of the spot of God's children?" See, this rich man found no place for repentance. He did not hear Moses and the prophets when it came to loving his immediate neighbor. He might have been a great giver for charity, where there were big drama and placards and gifts given. We see that in the society, right? See, the vilest of people living the vilest moral lives, they're all up there in the galas for charity. But when it comes for this rich man who belonged to Israel and compassion for the poor man that lay at his doorstep or gate, there was none. He did not hear Moses and the prophets. And he had no place for repentance. This is sadly a problem with us in the church. We talk much about faith and very little about repentance. And yet you look at the gospel, John the Baptizer came preaching repentance. Jesus, the Lord of glory, came preaching repentance. And at the very end in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches, his last word mainly is to repent. Repent. On the Day of Atonement, in the law, we are told this, Leviticus 16, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you shall afflict your souls." That's a way of saying repent. Feel sorry that you have not kept the laws of God as you would want to and as God requires. And lastly, this man made a grave mistake. You see, the scriptures were not enough for him. You notice what he tells? This is a great presumption of people who do not know God and who do not know the Word of God. They presume to tell what more can be provided so that people will come to repentance. In our evangelical world, it's methodology. We like to adopt Madison Avenue techniques for evangelism. We like to do all sorts of things, thinking that the power is in the method. But you see what we are told, the rich man thinks that the scriptures alone, Moses and the prophets, is not enough. What does he need? He needs a particular and spectacular witness from heaven. If someone goes back from the dead, if this Lazarus goes back from the dead, Abraham dismisses it summarily. He says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if someone went back from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Even his own generation did not all listen to him. We preach one who did conquer death. But that's not enough. And there is this great danger. There are those people who depend on experience to be assured of salvation. Maybe there's someone here this morning. You come to church, you read the scriptures, you pray, but you're waiting for some experience. Now there's nothing wrong with experience, but we must know where to place experience. And there is experience in the Christian life, but it's not foundational and fundamental. The fact of our assurance comes from the scriptures, the work and the promises of God. We all struggle with assurance. We have some dear people, and I know some very mature people who struggle with assurance from time to time. Some of it is because of their makeup. Some people are naturally diffident. And there are good things about that. Some people are taught wrongly. Some people have listened to so many testimonies. Some of these testimonies glorify their own experience. And while testimonies are a good thing, if they do not point us to the scriptures and to the Son of God and to the God and to God the Father and His promises, they lead us astray and dramatically astray. Because then we are looking for similar experiences. But if we listen to Moses and the prophets, and so I say to you and to me, what are we to base our salvation upon? Well, we must hear Moses and the prophets. Obey it as far as we can. We must lead a repentant life. And biblical repentance includes faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. As our fathers used to say, we must believe repentingly and repent believingly. One exists with the other. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul, which he really quotes from Moses and the prophets. How are we to deal with death and the afterlife? How can we be sure that we belong to the kingdom? But beloved, do not wait for sensational, supernatural revelations or experience. Listen to Moses and the prophets. And what do Moses and the prophets and the apostle Paul himself say? Let me close by reading from Romans chapter 8 chapter 10, 8 to 13. What does the scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And what is this word? That God has raised Jesus from the dead. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Now who will be saved? Well, Paul tells us, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever. It does not say whoever except you. Whoever. It's the wide expanse of the gospel promise. And if that is not enough, the Apostle Paul says, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. And listen to these words. For the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. God is not miserly. He's rich if we call upon him. And then he closes with the words of Isaiah 45:22. Whoever calls upon Jehovah will be saved. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. How do we know this? We know this because of the promise of Moses and the prophets and the work of Jesus Christ, which he fulfilled upon the cross for you and me. So life is about the life to come. We're all heading toward death. But if we know him and we have trusted him, then we have a glorious future with the holy angels and God's people. God has given us the scriptures so that through the scriptures we might have hope and comfort. But may the Lord help us to prepare even this day for death and more than that for eternal life. And you can be certain, not if you look to your own heart for assurance, but you look to him who assures us that if you look to him, you will be saved. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 550.